In a moment, we will be in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be picking up. I will say a little bit about the first part of the chapter to remind us of what you guys talked about on Wednesday. But we are going to try to get through the rest of chapter 6 together today. Sure is good to see everyone. I hope that this day of worship and study is uplifting for you, and that you have a day that encourages you, that God helps us all in whatever ways we need today. But it's good to be together. Let's go ahead and start with prayer and then do a little bit of intro for where we are. We praise you, Father of heaven and earth, for your goodness, for your power and your majesty. Father, we are people who have seen you in the creation around us as we contemplate the bodies that you've given us to live in. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. We've seen you, Father, in your word as it's been revealed through the centuries, and we've been privileged to be able to see it and read it, to see your character and to see the love that you have for mankind. You've blessed us so much, Father, by putting yourself into the universe, showing us your power and your might and your wisdom, and inviting us, Father, to have relationship with you. And we are people who have experienced that in such a full way in Jesus Christ. You've not only forgiven us of our sins and redeemed us from our lawless life, but you, Father, have changed us in profound ways. You continue to work on us and help us and are patient with us. And we honor you for that, and we glorify you. And we're thankful for times like this where we can be together to work at that and to spend time in your word, being challenged by it and sharing with one another the things that we see. We're thankful, Father, for this study that we're getting to do in the book of Hebrews. It's such a rich book about our Savior, and we're learning new things about him, even if we've studied this book before. Help us to be thoughtful, to remember these things, to put them into our hearts. Bless each one of us as we do this. Be with our children upstairs and their teachers, and make this a good day for us, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So where we are here in this section of chapter 6 is the writer is kind of having a parenthetical conversation. Going back to chapter 5, what did he want to talk to the people about that he was writing to? He wanted to talk to them about something, but he said, I can't really talk to you about this because you're lazy and you're dull of hearing and you can't really understand what I want to talk about. But what's this excursion about where he goes from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 6 in this parenthetical? What's going on here? All right, he wants to talk about the priesthood of Jesus being like or after the order of Melchizedek, the Psalm 110 quote that he's going to expand on. But he can't talk to them about that. So in this kind of excursion or in this parentheses, what's he doing in this chapter? All right, warning them is certainly one thing. There's a bit of a rebuke in it, right? In chapter 5, he really kind of rebukes them for their stunted spiritual growth and that they are still drinking milk, not eating solid food. But there's also a warning in it. Like, if you stay lazy this way, if you don't grow the way that you should, there's a danger, and this is the first part of chapter 6, in getting to a place where you're no longer bearing fruit and only yielding thorns and thistles, and then you're in danger of being destroyed or judged for that, right, Randy?
Yeah, I was going to say that. And that's also there in the latter part of the chapter we see is he's encouraging them or exhorting them.
Good.
And he's expecting better things from them. And God is expecting better things from them.
Yeah, today we get to talk about the more positive part of this. the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 are really hard and a little bit scary almost. But we do get to see the heart of the writer come out and say, look, even though I'm speaking in hard ways to you, I really believe that God is capable and you are capable of much better things than what we're talking about here. Rob?
These are believers already. They're Christians who apparently come out of the Hebrew tradition. And what he's saying is, you're not getting it. In chapter 6 and going forward, he's going to reframe it for them. He's going to say, this, he'll make a pronouncement, and then he'll talk about it. Do it again. And he puts a frame around their belief that is different than what they're living right.
All right, very good. So even though they had, as Jews, as Hebrews, coming out of that, you know, Hebrew background, they had decided to follow their Messiah. They believed Jesus was, and we're going to talk more about this. They had really done good work. They had worked hard. They had given their lives to this. Things were getting difficult, right? And like you said, they weren't getting certain things. maybe the initial excitement of it all, you know, captured them. But the deeper things about what it all meant was what he wants to discuss with them. And it has something to do with this priesthood thing of Jesus. Good. Tom?
Thank you. Well, yeah, he wants them to move more mature.
Right. Yeah, very good. So the issue is an issue of maturity, right? I mean, it's always good for somebody to be born again. It's always good for somebody to get a new start in their life. There's a lot of excitement about this gift of salvation. But there are things that accompany that, right? The whole point of starting anew or being a new person is that you grow up and that you mature. And that's what they're missing. And he wants to really show them some things about that in this text. Good. All right, let's remind ourselves of just the beginning of chapter 6. I appreciate Richard teaching. He told me, though, that there was a conclusion he wanted to draw that he didn't get to draw. So Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, I'm not going to rehash everything that was talked about on Wednesday, but that's a pretty troubling warning, isn't it? That somebody can get to a place after tasting the good things of God, being partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's obvious that the writer is talking about somebody in a saved position who had relationship with God, that it's possible of falling away, and it's possible of getting to the point of being judged. And even this phrase about, it's impossible for someone to renew you to repentance. And I know you talked a little bit about all of that. So how do we know? I think this was the question Richard wanted to end with. How do we know if we're close to that? Like, how can we tell if this warning is there? I think there's been a lot of people in their life, I know because I've sat across the table from them, that have thought, this text applies to me. I kind of messed up my life with God. And it's not possible for me to ever be right with him again. Maybe this is talking about me, and I can't ever be renewed, and I can't ever serve God again. So I guess that's the question. Maybe, Richard, if you want to say it different, go ahead. But how do we know if we're close to this? What's the other side of this?
The conclusion is in the following scripture, right, is that that's to raise the question, so we evaluate ourselves. In confidence, we do great work. In confidence, we move forward, and we can know with confidence that we're not there. And that's what the next section is about. And I think I left it with the open-ended question of how do we know
right, very good. So Richard's answering the question that part of the way we know whether or not we are in the description or the warning fits us in that first half is, does our life look like what we're about to read? Are we being diligent in our efforts the way that we should? And if we are being diligent in the way that we're about to read, there's a confidence that comes from that, knowing that my pursuit of God's promises are really what's on my heart, you know? And so we will talk about that more. I do want to point out, though, that I think this is one of the best sections of Scripture to balance what I think is a polarization kind of conversation in Christianity. You'll meet people who will say things like, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. Like, once God gets a hold of you, there's no way that anything could ever take you out of that grasp of God. And they kind of will, I think, push aside warnings like this. And then there are those, I think, that spend all of their time almost fighting against those kind of statements, saying, you know, every time you mess up, you're lost. Every time you make a mistake, God wants to throw you out. And the always warning of that kind of thing. I think this is a good chapter to bring balance to that, because it's obvious that the Hebrew writer is saying there's something to be worried about. There's a danger here. But there's also great confidence that we can really have, and we need to now pay attention to what that is in this section. So, Benita.
I don't disagree with all that, but I'm just wondering, maybe in the context of who he's talking to, those who are going back, possibly going back to Jesus and rejecting Jesus, that reject Jesus, there's nothing else to be saved them. You're going down.
Yeah, very good. And that's actually what they talked about on Wednesday. I know we were gone, but the discussion of what it is, what did it mean that these people in the context would have been walking away from the Lord? There wouldn't have been anything else for them to go to, right? Jesus was their hope. In that sense, they couldn't find renewal anywhere else. You would have to come back to the Lord in that sense, for sure. So, agreed. But that was part of the discussion I wasn't rehashing. Sam, Larry, Rob, that order.
So sometimes I've heard people use this as a proof text for something like once fallen away, always fallen away, because it sounds like, well, it's just impossible to get them back to repentance. But this is a possible angle on it. It's fine. I disagree with it, but I think there's something to it when there's a list of all these things. They've had this and this and this and this. All these things are true, and yet they still fall away. That would be a person who's had so many of these experiences listed and then still falls away. Well, then, at that point, you know, everything has been tried with them to get them to see why they should stick with the Lord, and yet they don't. So it could be a more extreme type of case of a person who's had these experiences. I even had suggested that some of these phrases, like, the heavenly gift and powers of the age to come, could be they've seen supernatural spiritual gifts in their life and yet they still rejected that. It could be something extreme, like an extreme case being
here. Alright, very good. There's a lot that I think can be studied about this. I don't want to end up spending all of our time on that section, but I agree. I think there are nuances in this discussion that are worth bringing in. And the writer is not trying to say, if you've struggled in your faith, you know, that there's no way that God could ever save you. I don't think that's the idea of this text at all. In fact, the only thing we really know to say to anybody is, no matter where you are, as long as you're still alive, your only hope is in who? Jesus. So go back to him. I mean, even if you think this text is about you, go back to Jesus. Repent and go and be with him, because that's your only hope anyway. I know some people will still might be troubled and say, well, maybe God won't accept me, but there's a lot of nuance to that that is maybe for another time. Or you guys talked about that on Wednesday. All right, Larry, then Rob, and then we're moving on.
All right. Well, Paul talks about testing yourself to see if you're in the faith. So I think that was a Corinthian church. He told that. And then he talks about the Word of God being like a mirror. As we look in the mirror, we get a reflection back about our lives and if we're in the faith.
All right, very good. So the New Testament is filled with things like this, right? That every one of us should be measuring certain things to see if really we are in the faith. Are we faithful? Are we committed to God like we should be? And again, I think this is just another one of those things we're about to read. He's about to say, here's how you'll know whether or not you're growing or whether you're not growing. And so it would be similar to that. Rob?
Many years ago, I was sitting in the congregation and a visiting preacher asked, if you die tonight, and he asked for a show of hands, if you die tonight, are you confident you're going to heaven? And Rick went and raised his hand. He was the only one. So this kind of, this idea that our salvation is so difficult and that you're like on a checkerboard. One moment you're saved, you have some kind of God, and the next moment you're on the unsaved scale. I think it's a real obstacle to a lot of
people. It is.
And I think that these following verses, we have a tendency to kind of be one way or the other. I'm just glad for grace, or I'm waiting to obedience.
Right.
But it's a challenge, I think, and I think it's important for us to discuss those.
Very good. It is a challenge. And so let's go ahead and move on, because I think the writer understands the challenge that he's put in front of us. I think he knows that what he said is a scary thing to say. So let's go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 and talk about those verses. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's talk about that paragraph a bit. And what's sort of interesting about it and helpful in this discussion. I'll just open it up for comments. What do you find important about what he says here? Charity?
I feel like, you know, even though there was a warning, the people that he's writing to, it's not out of rebellion, that they're doing
good.
These mistakes. I think it's really just out of discouragement, mainly, So I think, and he knows that, the writer understands that name.
All right, that's a great point that Charity just made, that it seems like who he's writing to here, he may be making references from time to time about people who were sort of rebelliously leaving the Lord. But what he's really more concerned about is that people are drifting away, or people are getting discouraged, that people are getting tired or sluggish or lazy, partly because, and I think part of this is hinted at, maybe they don't think God's really noticing what they've done and how they've lived and what they've struggled through, which is why he brings up, God's not so unjust that he's going to forget what you've done and what you've been through. But isn't that kind of how our life might work? Like, we'll have times of zeal and engagement and we do what we're supposed to be doing. But if the life that we're living is still difficult around us, like the circumstances are hard, it gets really easy to grow weary in doing good. And then you start like asking questions. Is God really noticing? Am I really blessed here? Like, is this really the life that God intended? And at some point, somebody like that could kind of throw their hands up and say, well, I'm out then. Like, if I'm so tired in doing this, and it doesn't seem as if God's noticing, why not just walk away from it all? And I think that's the danger. So Charity's hitting on something here I think is very important. David?
Yeah, I mean, it seems like...
Yeah?
Those things are found in service towards others and ministry to the saints and trying to do good. So beyond the discussion of baptisms and those things, there's better things.
for them.
Very good, very good. David's pointing out in verse 9 when he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. You know, I kind of wish the writer would have gone on another excursion here and explained all the better things that he meant. But I think it's still a cool idea, right? I mean, isn't the best thing in your life is that God saved you? Isn't that like the best thing, that God saved you? But here he says there are even better things that accompany your salvation. Would that be the peace that passes understanding? Would that be the change of character that comes? Would that be the kind of maturing that's being discussed where you're not even a person that you can recognize someday? Like, what are these better things concerning salvation that he's convinced that we can have if we don't get tired, if we don't give up? It's a really fascinating thing to think about. And even though he doesn't go into every detail of that, it's something that should capture us, I think. Sharon?
Personally speaking, now he's talking about the fact that they haven't been maturing, that they seem to have been stagnant for some reason. And he's warning them about that. But then on the flip side of that, he says, but it's not over.
Right.
And for me personally, you know, there's been many years here of late where I feel very similarly that I haven't grown like I ought to grow, and I've been kind of like coasting, if you want to call it that, because I've been feeling overwhelmed with a lot of things. And yet this gives me great hope that, you know, it's not done. I still can mature. I still can grow. I still can refocus and remember what it was like in the beginning and what I did. And God still remembers how I felt and how I behaved, my good works versus where I may be at right now.
Very good. And very well said. I think we all feel these times where we're like, we realize I've been coasting. I've not been pedaling like I should, you know, or I've just been riding the current. I haven't been rowing like I should. Like, we're not doing the work that we ought to do. But life does get really hard and discouraging. And maybe in those times, it's hard to find the energy to do that. But this is the reminder, and I like the way you said it. It's not over yet. Later on in this book, he's going to say this in Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your wrestling against sin or your fight against sin. You know what he's saying there? You're not dead yet. Like, you haven't gotten to the point where you've died for this. So there's still hope in this, right? Like, see what God's doing in your life as discipline to make you better. But don't give up. You have need of endurance. And that's going to be the repeated thing in the book. So, Peter and then Randy.
Talks about imitating those of faith and patience. So he's going to talk about that a little bit more in this chapter, but late in chapter 11 we see this list of people of faith, many of whom were promised things or recognized things that never came to pass in their lifetime, but they endured despite that stroke. We're the beneficiaries of that.
Very good. Peter's pointing out in verse 12 of our reading, in the contrast to not being sluggish, he's going to say, look at the example and imitate those who through two things. What were the two things? Faith and patience. Now, this is important because faith is what brought us to Christ, but patience is what keeps us with Christ. And the inheritance of God's blessings or promises are not simply that we have faith, but that we have faith and practice patience in that faith. And as Peter pointed out, a whole chapter is coming in chapter 11 where that principle is going to be examined in all these lives of the patriarchs and the people before us. Very good. Very good point. Other hands. Oh, I said Randy was next.
One of the things that's important in this text is the balance that we see. It was important for the Hebrews to hear that, you know, you haven't grown, but it was just as important for them to hear that you've done some good things. Now you need to build on those things. And that's important for us to hear today as well, not only for ourselves, but if we're talking to other people that are struggling, you know, when the struggles of life come, and they will, you know, it doesn't serve a whole lot of purpose to go and just, you know, pound them and, or get pounded, as the case may be, versus that balance of, you know, the good and the bad, or the bad and the good, whichever order you want to put it in. It's important to hear both of those things. And God had not forgotten, as he says here, the things, the good things that they had done, but they need to go beyond that.
Yeah, very good. The balance of warning and rebuke with confidence and encouragement is a challenge for anyone that's in any position of authority, right? Anybody have any trouble with this as parents? Like, trying to figure out how to tell your kid, like, kid, you need to grow up. You need to do better. You need to, you know, grow in some ways. And then when the kid's completely disheartened because you pounded on them, to say, but, like, I do have confidence in you. I know that this is going to work out. You know, get yourself out of bed in the morning and do what you're supposed to do. Eat your food. Eat your vegetables. God's going to make you grow. You don't need to be despairing about this. That's not just a parental thing. That's a teacher thing, like the teacher in Hebrews. It's God with us. Like, this is a great chapter to balance all of that. And confidence with each other and that kind of, like, belief is really important, I think, in our helping each other. Rob.
And actually, these people know the Old Testament scripture, and they can see in those heroes that are brought up, and even others that are not later, that failure is a part of a walk with God. And then, like, Abraham made mistakes, and David made mistakes. And so, present this idea that you could move to a place where you have no chances of redemption. He's going to bring all of those people. He's going to bring that dynamic into place. And there is, even for those of us or all of us who struggle, there's a way forward.
Very good. And good. The Hebrew writer is going to, through the rest of this book, say, look, even though I'm calling you to this high standard, don't get the impression that that means perfection in every step. Every one of the people in Hebrews 11 stumbled. Now, they didn't stumble so as to fall away, but they would struggle, and you're going to struggle too. And maybe that goes back to sort of the question that we asked. How do we know if the warning of verses 1 through 8 is for us? Well, are we being diligent in this? You know, if I'm giving up on diligence, if I'm giving up on the activity of pursuing what God wants, then I do need to take stock and say, this is a dangerous place for me to be. But if I am being diligent, as is described, and I want to attain to the full assurance of the hope, look, or realize verse 11, the full assurance of hope, if that's what I'm aiming for, chances are there's nothing to be worried about. That's kind of the idea. Did I see a hand over here? Yeah.
I really like verse 10. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, they were showing love in God's name. They were ministering to the saints. They still are. You know, they were maybe becoming sluggish about that. But, you know, I just love that there are people around you in your life that are going to forget all the love you've shown them, all the work you've done for them. And it's inevitable. It will happen. People just forget, you know, that they see the next best shiny thing or whatever. But God never forgets the work that we do and the love that we have for them.
Yeah, very good. Charity's pointing out how beautiful verse 10 really is. God's not like everybody else, right? I mean, even though there have been times where we've loved people and poured ourselves out for people, and then it seems like they just forget that, God's not like that. God is not this way. But I think what we do a lot of times is we project on God our own shortcomings or other people's. And this really keeps getting back to the fact that if you really want to have confidence in this whole thing, who's it going to be about? It's not going to be about you. It's going to be about God. And the reason people give up pursuit of God is they begin to believe things about God that aren't so. Like he just forgets us or forgets what we've done or forgets the struggles. And that's part of the groundwork that's been laid in the first few chapters of Hebrews Is Jesus the kind of high priest who forgets that we struggle? Isn't that what he learned by being human? Like, he's not someone who forgets that. And he's not going to forget what you're going through either. So that's vitally important and very good. I will point out in verse 9, you see where he says, beloved, but beloved. That's the only time he'll say that in the book. Like, he never once says, hey, y'all, I love you, except for right here. In the middle of this great rebuke, he stops and he says, listen, I love you. We're family. You're beloved to me. And I'm confident that God's going to do what he started with you. I just need you to wake up, and I need you to not be sluggish. But we're all in this together. So that's a valuable kind of way that he's talking there. All right, other comments? Tom?
On the other side of God not forgetting our good things, you know, we can be confident that bad things went through our sins, God will forgive and forget our sins, where he will remember our good sins. So we should feel confident and good about that, that if we fall away, we can come back, that God will take it back, we will forget that.
Yeah, if you didn't hear that, that's such a great comment. If we can have confidence that God is going to remember the good things, we can also have confidence in the other promises God's made about, I will forgive your sin and iniquity and I'll remember it no more. If through Christ, as our advocate, Jesus stands between me and the Father and says, look, I paid for their wrongdoing. Like, I died so that they wouldn't have to. God's promise is, I'll forgive that and I'll remember it no more because that sacrifice and that priesthood is sufficient. If God remembers our good and forgets our bad, like, what are we worried about here? Like, stay with Christ, because this is your only hope to have an advocate like this. Very good point. Peter?
It's actually in the rest of this chapter, but that's the point it makes, that God does not change his purpose, God does not lie.
Very good. And that was my elder's way of saying move on. So let's read verses 13 through 20 and see what Peter's talking about, because that's right. Verse 13 says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, this is a great conclusion to this excursion from chapter 5, verse 11. Who's the focus of this text? God is, right? And what's the point being made here? Look, I just rebuked you. I just warned you. I know that there are dangers in all of this, but I want to point you to God and notice something or some things about God. What? Peter just pointed out, well, he can't lie. That's one thing. But what else? Go ahead, Vita.
He's unchangeable.
He's unchangeable, and the promises that he's made are also unchangeable, right? It's interesting, isn't it, that to encourage these Christians, he points back to a 4,000-year-old promise that was given to their father Abraham, right? But he's using it in the context of not leaving Jesus Christ or the seed of Abraham. Because the promise that was made back in Genesis 12 was through that seed of Abraham, what? All nations are going to be blessed. Pay attention to that. That 4,000-year-old promise was so important that God not only promised it, He did another thing. He swore about the promise. He made an oath about the promise. The promise was in Genesis 12. The oath that's quoted here is where? Genesis 22, when Abraham goes out to sacrifice Isaac and God doesn't allow it to happen, God says, I swear by myself that what I promised you is going to happen. Now, just for a minute, does God need to make an oath if God tells the truth? He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't lie. So why do that? Why make an oath? For us, did you see what does verse 17 say that God desired? What does verse 17 say God desired? Just think about that for a minute. God desired to show us something. Like He wanted to show us something. Hey, all of you, come here. I want to show you something. Well, what do you want to show us? I want to show you that I don't change in my purpose and in my promises. So here's what I'm going to do. Even though I don't have to do this, I'm going to swear and make an oath, kind of like I told you guys in the law, that if there was something really serious, the only way to really prove it to be true was to make an oath. Exodus chapter 22, verses 9 through 11 talk about this. That if there was a property dispute and two people were trying to say something about it, the ultimate way to solve it was to make an oath, to swear or make an oath by somebody more powerful than yourself that could bring consequences on you if it wasn't true. God didn't have anybody like that, to like that was more powerful than Him, to say, I'm holding myself accountable to this higher power that they could destroy my life if I default on this. So, who does God swear by? Himself. If you actually think about what He's saying here, He's kind of saying something like this. I'm putting myself under penalty if I don't keep my promise to you. Like, I'll wreck my own life if I don't do what I told you. Same thing I used to ask you guys to do in the law. Make an oath to somebody greater so that they could hold you accountable to that and mess up your life if you didn't keep your promise. I'm doing that with myself. That if I don't keep my promise that I promised, then I'm accountable to that. And it's a weird thing to think about, but God is saying He wanted to show us something very important here. Clay?
I think part of that is God doesn't need to say this. He doesn't need to show, look, I made a promise, not affect it. We tend to be short-sighted instead of far-sighted. And the idea of an inheritance is down the road, right? So a lot of times people want something here and now. When the Jews left Egypt, it's like, why did you bring us out here to die? It's like, no, you don't understand. I've got something down the road here. I'm trying to have pay attention to what I'm telling you. I'm promising you this is coming later. So the promise is because of us and our short sightedness. Recognize that God has it down the road for us.
Yeah, very good. And that's something to pay attention to here is God didn't need to do any of this for God's sake. He only needed to do it for our sake. But I think we understand this a little bit. Does anybody's verse 17, toward the end of verse 17, use the word guaranteed instead of interposed with an oath? Some versions I thought, or maybe a footnote says guaranteed. It would be sort of like this. Clay brought up the idea of inheritance. If you ever had a rich uncle or like a grandparent or whatever that had a lot and they said, hey, when I die, you know, you get the Corvette in the garage or you get, you know, I'm going to give you $1 million. And you're like, sweet, they just made me a promise. When do you finally feel good about the promise? What's that? When you're behind the wheel of the Corvette. But doesn't it help if they put it in writing in a will, in an oath that's binding, right? And say, I didn't just say this to you. Like, here's the documentation. Of course, then you're still wondering if somebody's going to, you know, convince them to go change it. But it's, there's something different about that. And that's our own human weakness that, like, well, we just don't believe each other. And God says, I get that, but let me show you who I really am. Sharon.
I like the picture here through the end of the chapter. It makes me think of, so here's these Hebrews who 4,000 years ago were given this promise, and they, through generations, are looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. And he's saying, God promised, God doesn't lie, the Messiah came. And he says, we fled for refuge to lay hold of that hope when we discovered here was the Messiah. And we grabbed hold of that. It's almost as if you're on a journey looking for a promise of new lands or something. And when you find it, you throw your anchor there so that no matter what comes about, you are still attached to that one thing that is the defining thing. And here it's Christ behind the veil. You know, we have that anchor. This is the promise. We've been looking for it forever. Don't forget. And here it is. You grab hold of it. Now hang on tight.
All right, very good. Sharon's pointing out at the end of verse 19 and 20, and I have a question in your booklet about this. When it says, we have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us. Let me point out a couple of things. Had anybody ever gone inside the veil before? Now, in the temple, right? Who would go in inside the veil? High priest. Were they ever forerunners for us? A forerunner is somebody who runs first and you follow. Did anybody ever follow the high priest into the holy place? That's actually part of the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, is that Jesus went inside the veil and then turned around and said, you can come too. But he set an anchor there, right? Like he went in and anchored it and essentially said, if you want to get in here with me, hold on to the rope. Like you have to trust this promise and what I've done. And if you let go of the rope, then of course you're going to drift away and there's danger. But if you hold on to the rope, I'm going to bring you through as your forerunner. That is a really important picture that these Christians and we need to hear for sure. So, great. Any last comments? We're out of time. Ron?
As a member of Overanalyzer Anonymous, I oftentimes try to think things out to the point where I'm more confused than ever. But you look at this book from 50,000 feet, we have such a high priest because God has designed this whole covenant as a way that we can succeed. Not a way for us to fail.
That's right.
But it's a way that is achievable, and he has put in many things that make it so.
Amen. Great point. God designed for this to work in our favor. And everything he's done was to make sure that we get there. And so this is the important part. The only thing I disagree with is you're not anonymous, by the way. All right, thanks. We'll pick up here on Wednesday. So.